Father, we thank you that we can study your word. We are grateful for the gift of your word to us. We are grateful that by your Holy Spirit you can teach us. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will work in our hearts and our minds right now. That we will be open to hear what the Spirit has to say to the church. That it will be your word that will penetrate our hearts and minds and it will draw us closer to you. Just like Paul, our desire of our hearts is to know you more, to draw near to you, because you're all that we need, you're everything that we need. And so we pray that this time you will speak and we will listen. And in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. So, reaching the end of Colossians, just a very short review of the book. Paul is writing from prison in Rome as a prisoner for the gospel, awaiting his first trial or first appearance before Caesar. And he doesn't know at the moment of his writing what's going to happen to him. He will write a few other letters at this time. Philemon is one of them. We'll talk about actually that book quite a bit today. He will write Ephesians, another book that is written at this time that he is writing to the church in Ephesus, and we'll talk about that book a little bit later again today. And then he's writing to Galatians. So there's several letters that he is writing at this time. And so when you look at these epistles, you will see a lot of common things, very similar things. So as we were going last year through some of these epistles, we have come to a lot of times same topics, same things were addressed over and over again, solely because Paul is writing at the same time these letters. And significant thing about this book in particular is that he is writing to a church that has not seen his face. He did not start this church. Most likely we will see him later. Epaphras was the man who was the original church planter in this city. And so Paul is writing to them with a desire to encourage them. Why? Because there was a false teaching that was trying to reach the church. Gnosticism in particular, even though that was not the only thing. Legalism that came from the Jews who kind of embraced Jesus but still kept the old covenant and wanted to mix it all together. And so they were coming alongside Colossians trying to teach them that you need to do this and that and so on and forth. And then you had, on the other hand, Gnostics who denied Jesus' humanity, that he was fully human, something we celebrated this season, his birth, his physical birth, coming into this world. So this is the background. And so Paul is writing this letter to primarily encourage Colossians to be aware of these heresies and false teachings. And then in last week we saw Paul was kind of getting more personal in dealing with how to live Christian life, and in particular Christian relations. Relations in the family and then outside of home. How we relate to people. And as we keep on going in this chapter, he will keep giving instructions how we as Christians relate to those who are not Christians. How do we treat them? How do we talk to them? And so forth. So let's pick up in verse 2 of Colossians 4. And he says, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God will open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak." So, encouragement to Colossians continue. That obviously assumes that they have been already praying. They have been already fervent in their prayer. They were earnest in their prayer, being vigilant with thanksgiving. He says, just continue doing that. Don't give up. Don't grow weary in doing good. And prayer is something that obviously we know can be a thing that we can grow weary in doing. Especially if we pray for things or people for so long, we don't see necessarily results that we perceive as results. And then we tend to give up. go, oh, just start praying less and less and less. I know in my life, I've been, you know, as many of you know, I've been praying for my mom since I've been saved. And approaching 20 years as a believer, the tendency is just to give up after these many years of just praying for her. But continue. That's the encouragement. Continue. Continue earnestly in prayer. And we have seen so far that Paul talked about how the Word of God, the Bible, is our lifeline. Same now this applies to prayer. Prayer is our lifeline. As well as what we talked about, worship is our lifeline. These are the kind of Christian lifelines. What we need, these would make up what Christianity is. So if you only have prayer, but you don't have the Bible, you don't have worship, you have one good thing, but you don't have complete package. You need all. We need it all. If you have worship, but you don't have prayer and the Word, again. Or if you just have Word, but no prayer or worship, it's not. It's a package. It's meant to go together. If you have a strong relationship with the Lord, you will have a great desire to know the Word. Also, you will have a great desire to worship the Lord as well as to pray to the Lord. It's just a natural thing. And it's not something that you force yourself to do. It becomes a natural result of abiding in Jesus. So for those, you know, when you hear sometimes, oh, I love the worship of that church, that's why I go there. Well, if that's the only thing you get there, you really are starving. If you go to a place as though, oh yeah, it's a wonderful place of prayer, and that's it, again, you're lacking. It should be the whole package. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, worship needs to be a particular style. We know by God's grace there's many different churches, different styles of worship. That's fine. But what needs to be worship, needs to be prayer, needs to be the Word of God. And especially the Word of God, as Jesus made it clear, as we were kind of reminding ourselves last month or so to John 15, of the whole idea of abiding in Him and abiding in His words. So continue, be vigilant. This word vigilant could be translated as watchful. Think of a guard on a post, guarding a city, guarding a base. He needs to be vigilant, watchful, what's going on. This is the idea that is being communicated. Similar thing Paul said in Ephesians 6:18. Peter said the same thing in 1 Peter 4:7. And I think the best picture we can get about the idea of what does it mean to be watchful in prayer, we get from Jesus in Matthew 26:38-44. Remember, that's the time just before Jesus' arrest. He is in the Garden of Gethsemane with his 11 disciples and maybe a few others around, but he is with them and he calls them to prayer and he says, you know, says to them, come, join me. In verse 44 it says, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. He invited them, come and pray with me. And what happens? They fall asleep. Jesus comes back, wakes them up, come on, pray with me. They fall asleep again. It happens 3 times. They were so tired, so overwhelmed, they fell asleep. Jesus was facing the greatest hour of need in his human life. And he asked them, come and join me in prayer. We know from the accounts in the Gospels that he was sweating blood. That's how intense it was. They fell asleep. And then he said, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but flesh is weak. And it's true, I find in my life, the truth is when I lack in prayer, so to say, when I know I could pray more, or I would benefit from praying more, it's because my flesh takes over. I'm too tired. Some kind of excuse. And Jesus says, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. What happened when they came to arrest Jesus? Who was prepared for that time? Only him. Because he was the one sweating in prayer, being watchful, knowing the hour, knowing what's going to happen. Disciples were clueless. They gave in. And when the temptation came to flee, they took it. They all ran away. And I think this is a beautiful picture of it. What does it mean to be watchful? We observe the world around us. We really, you don't have to work hard to realize this is a messed up world. I mean, we already mentioned earlier, we prayed for these things. We see the escalation in crime, escalation in hatreds, even the animosity towards people of faith at times. It's nothing new, nothing surprising. But we are to watch and we observe what's going on, and instead of allowing that take us down, we come to the Lord and we give it all to the Lord. We pray for people. We pray for upcoming things. It's the battle worth fighting. Just continue, be watchful. And then obviously with Thanksgiving. You know, last week in 3:17 we saw that again. Over and over again, Paul adds Thanksgiving as part of prayer. If you pray and all you do is ask and don't give thanks, obviously, as we've talked about it, we lack in understanding what prayer is. God is not a genie that you rub in and say, "I'm coming to you, Lord, I'm praying to you now. Therefore, this is my wish and give it to me." We come with thanksgiving. First of all, we recognize who He is. The very fact that we could pray to Him, it's worth giving thanks. The very fact that we have been forgiven, it's worth giving thanks every single time. Doesn't get old. Because I could say it a million times, "Thank you, Lord, for saving me." It will not be enough to express to the fullest extent, not even 1/1,000,000,000th of it, how much He did for us. So thanksgiving is just good for us, because thankful heart is a grateful heart. And grateful heart is a content heart. You know, day and age, people have mixed wants and needs. We talked about it before. So many people say, "Oh, I need this." No, you don't need it. You want it. There's a difference. Things that we need, we in this country have. You know, we cannot say, I lack in my basic needs. No, we don't. Praise God for that. That's one of the things that, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the bed I had to sleep in." I mean, just reminded hearing about this family losing their home. Nothing. From what I understand, they lost everything. Literally everything was lost. Their beds, their pajamas, their clothes, maybe favorite pair of shoes that they left behind or whatever. I mean, so many things to be thankful for. And then he adds a personal prayer request. "Pray also for us that God would open to us door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains." Paul has prayed for them. We know that. He has expressed that. He even shared the things he has prayed. But now he comes and says, "Pray for us these things." Now, from what we learned, in particularly to the letter in, you know, Philippians, is that Paul was a man who had a genuine prayer needs that reflected his earthly needs. He really had needs. He would starve at times. He would lack clothing. He would be freezing. He really had needs. Yet he doesn't say, "Pray that I will have what to eat. Pray that I will be warm. Pray that I will be comfortable in the prison as much as is possible." What is this prayer? Pray that the word goes out. He was in chains because he preached, and he knew that preaching in chains will only maybe add more chains, but wouldn't change much his situation. So he wasn't discouraged. But he recognized that people needed Jesus. The Roman guards, Caesar, everyone that was around him that did not know Christ, he knew they needed him. And so for him, the concern wasn't personal. "Oh, poor me." He said, "No, pray that I will be bold, you know, that I will speak as I ought to." What an amazing request. What an amazing heart. A person who genuinely cared for others. He had needs. And he asked, in other examples we've seen, asking prayer for, you know, to be released. But his heart was always for the lost. He wanted people to know Jesus. Is that I make manifest as I ought to speak. You know, probably he faced at times a temptation of just not wanting to. He was a human just like we are. He says, I just want to do what I'm called to do. And then verse 5, he goes from this prayer request to giving instructions to Colossians. He says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Now obviously reference to the outside is those who are outside of the faith, outside of the church. Redeeming the time. Now, what in a sense, this is, you can call practical Christianity 101. This is the nail of it. This is how you, if you want to be effective Christian in this world, this is good words to pay attention to. First of all, he says, walk in wisdom. Be wise how you live your life around those who are unbelievers. Primarily because they watch you. And later with certain things we'll read, the implications, they will know that you're a Christian also. But we bear a responsibility to walk in wisdom. We talked about it. We are ambassadors of Christ. We are citizens of heaven. We represent Him wherever we go. However we act, we reflect on God. If you call yourself Christian and you go around and you flip people over, that's their picture of Jesus. That's what they will think of. If you go around and you preach hatred, that's what they will think. God hates me. And you know, there's so many people out there who really think that God hates them. Because there are Christians, or people who claim to be Christians, that say that. And there was even a band, an album entitled called God Hates Us All. Very popular. Why? Because sadly, some people have heard that. That was their experience with those who claim to be Christians. So we are in reality called to walk in wisdom. Because we represent Him. We live for Him. As we have seen, our conduct matters. How we relate to one another in the church, to our family members, matters. To our loved ones. People watch, they see, they observe. Says redeeming the time or using the opportunity that is given to you. Every opportunity that is given, redeem it. Use it for the kingdom's sake. And then he gives an example in verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So, bottom line, what he's trying to say is, it is very important how we speak and what we say. As men, for us who are men in this room, that's the struggle. Because, you know, I could talk to most men and I can say things in not so friendly way and they can still get my point. But women are obviously different. Women are more sensitive. To women, to you, it matters how something is said and what is being said. For men, we are not so sensitive about these things. Doesn't mean that's a good thing. It means we need to grow in that. But it shows that it does matter. If it matters to our loved ones, to our wives or to our daughters or to our sisters and whoever, it matters to people around too. If you walk in wisdom to people on the outside, when we speak, it really matters how we speak to them. You know, if you have this grumpy face, as, oh, Jesus loves you, what are you communicating? I don't think you're really honest about it, right? It really matters how we say things and what we do say. Our demeanor is important. You know, I found through the years of on opportunities of talking to a lot of people, one thing that really became evident to me, the importance of touching a person, reaching, shaking their hand, or even, you know, tapping on the shoulder, just being very open. People respond differently. You know, people can be very uptight when you approach them and you start talking about Jesus, like, and then when you first time touch them or you just treat them like a new normal human being, it changes something about it, because they recognize, okay, this is, it's a little bit different. I'm not used to this. And it says our speech is always to be with grace, seasoned with salt. Now this word grace in applies in Greek as well as in English. It can imply God's grace being communicated, but also our graciousness, being gracious in your speech. You know, when you hear somebody share something and it's not that truthful, like, oh, that's stupid. No, being gracious how you approach them and trying to correct them or lead them into the truth. Sharing God's grace with them. And this word salt is also can express a wit that you're speaking. And especially in classical Greek writings, this idea of seasoned with salt, that was the idea that was carried, had a special wit to it. Kind of being very thoughtful how you share. And obviously it implies to have a pure and penetrating words. And that applies to the truth, sharing the truth with them. Truth is pure and penetrating. And so when you combine gracious with truth, or with wit, and pure penetrating truth, it becomes a very effective way of communicating. Now, two things that are assumed here by Paul, said that we should know how we are to answer each one. He assumes two things in this instruction. First one is that we are asked. That assumes that people know that we are Christians. And second thing he assumes is that we know the answer. He doesn't say you should try to figure out. He said you should give an answer. You know, we are all familiar in 1 Peter, the oftentimes very popular verse, for the apologetics or defense of the faith, you know, to know how to answer each man for the hope when we are asked for the hope that lies within us. But this is the same idea. Paul communicates exactly the same thing. But it's interesting, Paul doesn't say this instruction to a pastor, even though I believe every pastor should know how to answer and what to answer. It applies to every one of us. Now you may think, well, wait a minute, I don't know that much. That's fine. You do not have to know everything to know how and what to answer. First of all, we all have a hope in Jesus, don't we? We know the truth. There are certain things that we do know. So even when we're asked things that we personally don't know the answer, we can say, I don't know that, but I can tell you what I do know. Also, you can always say, hey, I'm not sure how I can answer this. You know, if you're interested, give me some time. I'll do my best to provide you with an answer. That's a fair way of answering. You don't have to know the whole Bible or every argument for God's existence, whether it be philosophical, theological, scientific, or so forth. But the idea is that we know what to say. As a follower of Jesus, all of us have something to say. We know something. We're blessed, I think, you know, being in an environment where you get to study the Word verse by verse, chapter by chapter. You get to know the Word better than some people who sadly sit in pews for years. I've encountered many people like that. They have been part of a church for many decades. Wonderful people, but when it comes to the knowledge of the words, man. Starving. Really don't know. So we have this blessing. That's why, in a sense, the knowledge, earlier where he said that the word of Christ richly dwell in you is important. Because if the word of Christ richly dwells in your mind, life, in your life, we'll know what to answer. And I honestly think, you know, church is a place where we do get some of the answers. It shouldn't be a place where you don't get the answers. Jim Cimbala wrote a book not that long ago. For the life of me, I can't remember. If you don't know who Jim Cimbala is, he's the man, if you haven't heard of Brooklyn Tabernacle, He's the pastor of the church and so forth. Great man of God. And he shared some of the statistics that's in that book. Sorry, I can't remember right now the title. And one of the statistics that he shares in this book is the percentage of people in the U.S. primarily that have not had a life-changing experience in the church. And it's about high 60%. It's about the same percentage of people who said that they have never learned anything significant in the church. That's sad. That's not the case. The environment when we gather together should be the time of getting to grow together in the Lord. Whether it be Sunday service or when we have our, you know, other forms of services, men's studies, ladies' studies, when we share with one another, it's the place to grow, to learn, to know more about Him. And then when we learn, we have something to share. And you know, that's why we have the life we have, to keep on learning. That's a beautiful thing. You get to learn more things every day. I learn things every day. And the more we grow in the Lord, the more we know. But we will never know everything. But at least we will grow. But most importantly, if you know Him, you have something to share. So when somebody sees your life, if you walk in wisdom and your speech is gracious and seasoned with salt, people will want to know why you live this way. That was one of the questions 2 years ago when we first started doing the Christmas cookies. A couple homeless men that we approached, they were, one in particular was just blown away. And said, why are you doing this? Why are you treating us like normal human beings? And we were able to share that. Why? And then you can see they, to me, that was the reality, how often these people can look down upon and said, almost nobody treats us like equals, you know, like we are human beings. And in just the very simple fact that we, you know, gave them a hug, wished them a Merry Christmas, gave them a cookie and a letter, nothing special, but just the very fact that we were different, how we treated them, they were moved. We had a chance to share. Even though there was gospel in that letter, but personally we got to share, we could answer his question, why? And that's important. Now, just a final note in regards to just knowing how to answer everybody. That's one of the things he mentions here. Each one, how to answer each one. He assumes anyone who asks you, you need to know what to say. There are people who may ask questions mockingly. Well, you know how to answer that, I think. I don't need to tell you. But reality is, we don't stay silent. That's the thing that he wants to communicate. As a Christian, you know, a lot of people like to hold on to that. Yeah, you preach the gospel all the times and use the word sometimes, right? But everybody wants to hold to that all the time without words. But it truth is, we are to share the gospel with our words too. People will want to know why we are the way we are. Why do we act the way we act? Even how can we handle certain difficulties in our lives compared to themselves or their friends who are not believers? They will want to know that. So it is important to answer them. And not to just go, oh, I don't like giving answers or whatever. Well, that's for... No, all of us have the opportunity. And we should desire. I think it's a good thing to desire to grow in how to answer. There's different things. In one of the good books, I think it's one of the best books, actually, when it comes to if you want to know how to answer every possible question, and I mean every possible question, it's a book called Tactics by Gregory Kokel. K-O-U-K-L. It just simply shows you the tactics, how to answer any question. And if you learn the basics, you will know how to answer any question. It's just a very thoughtful way of expressing yourself, and it primarily has to do with questions. But all it is, it's just a simple, easy-to-read book that will equip you to somebody who is even has a PhD in biology and comes to you, well, this and this and that, and they ask you a question, you will be able to answer them. Trust me. I know from experience. It's a great tool. And the key is, again, to know Jesus. Because when you know Jesus, when you're with Him, people see that. It's seen in your demeanor, it's seen in your speech, it's heard, obviously. And people notice that, and they want to know why. And we are told to give an answer. Even if it's simple. I once was blind, but now I see. And then he goes in the final greetings in verse 7. He says, Tychicus, beloved brother, faithful minister, fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They will make known to you all the things which are happening here. Now Tychicus, it is described as faithful minister, beloved brother, and fellow servant. Now what's interesting, you know, Paul will talk about Tychicus in Ephesians 6 already, and this term, beloved brother, is a very unique term. Not everybody's necessarily called beloved brother. So when Paul expresses that, he really is expressing somebody who is dear to him. Tychicus, a beloved brother, very dear. Paul was called by Peter a beloved brother in 2 Peter 3:15. And what we know of Tychicus is that he was a native of Asia, probably from Ephesus, and he joined Paul in his third missionary journey. He was the one who carried this letter to Colossae, probably the letter to Ephesians. And, you know, church tradition even claimed, some traditions claim that he was a bishop of certain cities, others claim that he was just a deacon. We don't know for sure, but these are things that we know from the scriptures, that he was with Paul, and he was called beloved. And also what's interesting, you know, he describes him as a faithful minister. Now, we know Paul to be a faithful man. And we've seen him talking about Timothy to be a faithful and a few other people. Not everybody by Paul got this approval called, hey, he's a faithful minister. Meaning that he endured difficulties for the name of Christ. You know, in 1 Corinthians 4:2, he says, it is required in steward that one be found faithful. Paul valued faithfulness highly because he recognized that that's why he was called into ministry, because God values faithfulness. We are called to be faithful. Faithful servants. As Tychicus was. And it's interesting, his mission was to know Colossian circumstance and to comfort them. Now, just a slight mention, if you have, let's say, a different translation. In some translation says that Tychicus was sent to know their Colossian circumstance. And another translation says that he will get to know, let Colossians know about Paul's circumstances. So the difference is between your or ours circumstances in translations. It's irrelevant in a sense what the difference is. Bottom line is he was sent find out or to let know Paul what's going on. It's quite possible that he actually was sent just to let them know about their circumstances, because when we go to some other person later, same person is given the same instruction. Now, he also was sent to comfort them. And this is interesting because Paul is writing this letter to comfort them, to encourage them. But he's recognizing that his letter is not necessarily enough. And he sends somebody he is trusting to do the work that he wants to do. That says a lot about Tychicus. Why is he a faithful brother and faithful minister? Because Paul can say, hey, go and comfort them. They're facing difficulties, comfort them. Be a comfort to them. So that's a very significant thing. Now, the second person he mentions is Onesimus. He's also described as faithful brother, a beloved brother, in that he is one of the Colossians, he's one of them. Now, similar description as Tychicus, again, similar description as beloved brother, very significant to Paul, but also he is one of Colossians. Now, what we know about Onesimus is, in particular, we know from the letter to Philemon, this one chapter letter, that he is writing to this man. And what we find out in that letter is that Philemon used to have a slave named Onesimus who ran away. And Onesimus, when he ran away, he probably encountered Paul quite possibly in Rome, somehow got saved, got discipled by Paul, and now is being sent back to Colossae. And the letter to Philemon is delivered personally by Onesimus to his former master that he ran away from. And in that letter is where Paul kind of pleads the case for Onesimus and asks Paul, Philemon, to forgive him any debts, to forgive him for running away and so forth, and just kind of receive him now as equal, as a brother in the Lord. So it's interesting that Onesimus is sent back. Now just think for a moment. You were a slave, especially that day. You ran away. You get saved. God changes, your heart changes you and everything. And then you're, in a sense, free man, free woman. And then the person who disciples you tells you, hey, I want you to go back to the city where you were a slave. Go back and meet your former master that you wronged, in a sense. It wouldn't be an easy task for him to do, but he was obviously willing to do that. And it's, I find it interesting, it's quite possible a thing, and I don't know was this case or not, with St. Patrick, if you know anything about St. Patrick, right? He was a young man when he was taken captive by pirates, taken into Ireland, was a slave there for a long time. He ran away, eventually found a ship, got back to Britain, went back to his family, studied, became a kind of a leader in the church, and then felt calling of God to go back to Ireland, to the land that he was slave in, to preach the gospel, possibly facing his former master and so forth. But yet, with Christ, all things are possible. And he was a new creation. His master was a new creation too. He was new in Jesus. And therefore, these things were not necessarily a difficult things to do to somebody who submits himself to the Lordship of Christ. But his mission was to make known to Colossians what is happening with Paul. So because Onesimus particularly is told that he is given a task to inform Colossians what has been going on with Paul, most likely with Tychicus, his mission was to know what was going on with them. And what's interesting, Paul entrusted Onesimus to let Colossians know what's going on with Paul. He's letting, hey, you share with them what's going on here. One probably reason is, because he was native, he could relate to them better. But secondly, this was his mission. Paul trusted Onesimus so much that he's like, I know you will faithfully tell what's going on here. In verse 10, we meet another person. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, with Mark, another person, cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision. They have proven to be comfort to me. Now, there's a few things that we actually should address here. Aristarchus is described as a fellow prisoner. Now, what we know of him from Acts 24, that he was a Macedonian from Thessalonica. And he was with Paul, if you remember, in Acts 19, that mob in Ephesus that created the whole kind of Colosseum was filled with the mob shouting against Paul and exalting Diana and so forth. Paul was, Aristarchus was with Paul in Ephesus at that time. He was with him there. He was also with Paul when Paul was sailing to Rome to this imprisonment. In Acts 27:2, we find out. and obviously from this letter, he is with Paul in prison. We don't know if he did anything wrong, except that he was with Paul. But what we do know, what I find fascinating, is whenever there was a difficulty in Paul's life, he was there. Aristarchus was there for Paul in every difficult time. There's even some who have created a theory that quite possible that Aristarchus made himself a free will slave to Paul so that he could be with Paul all the time. I don't know if that is true. That's a kind of speculation. It's a possibility, because you always see him with Paul whenever there's something bad going on. But I find fascinating, we'll talk about faithful friends who saw his mission. I'm going to be there for Paul. If he needs a companion, I'm going to be companion. Then he talks about Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. We are told here that is Barnabas' cousin. Also, he is the one who is known as son of Mary, mentioned in Acts 12:20. His mom was probably a wealthy widow whose house was used, from Acts 12 as a house church where people would meet. Peter, in 1 Peter 5:13, calls him my son. This is Mark, who is the author of Mark's gospel. So he's a significant figure, connected with Barnabas, connected with Peter, connected with Paul. Talk about being in a good company. But he was also the guy who we learn about in Acts 13. When Paul and Barnabas, in their first mission and journey, went to preach the gospel in Asia Minor, he was with them. But not many verses later, Acts 13:13, he abandons them. He flees. He walks away. We don't know the true reason why he left. Maybe fear, maybe just too much, maybe he was too young. Whatever it was, he abandoned Paul and Barnabas. And the reason we know that he abandoned them is when Paul and Barnabas decided to go on their second missionary journey, Paul said, let's go back and visit the churches that we started. Barnabas says, go, yeah, let's go and do it. Let's take Mark again. Paul says, no. I'm not taking him. He abandoned us. I can't trust him. And the fight, dispute between Paul and Barnabas was so sharp that they separated. Barnabas took Mark and went to Cyprus, and Paul went back to Asia Minor to visit churches and start new ones. Mark, who was at one point useless to Paul, didn't want anything to do with him, said, I don't want him part of my ministry team. I don't want him to be with me. He is now with Paul. And he says, if he comes, welcome him. Greet him. Treat him well. What's interesting, in Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy 4:11, we see that Paul calls him a very useful. And he actually says to Timothy, please bring Mark. It's a big change. Mark is a great example of second chances in ministry. From one perspective, from Paul, at first he was useless. He abandoned them. He didn't want anything to do with him. Through time, whatever God did in Mark using Barnabas, things changed. But also God worked in Paul's heart. Paul had to, in his heart, to forgive Mark for abandoning them. You know, which makes it very true when you look at in chapter 3:13, when we, previous chapter, where we've seen Paul talks about forgiving one another. Paul was speaking from personal experience. Forgiving. Hey, there's Mark. Good example. Paul forgave him. And not just that he forgave him, he included him as a part of his ministry team. What a blessing it is. What encouragement it is to see God is God of second chances. And talk about Mark probably feeling horrible. Look, being one of the guys who actually went to the first mission trip and then bailing out. Could have been, back at home under the covers of his bed and just in fetal position feeling sorry for himself, or He could have just picked up and kept going. That's what he did. He kept going. And eventually Paul said, "You're useful to me." Absolutely. Jesus called Justice. Obviously, Jesus is a very common Greek name of Yeshua, extremely common name. So for a lot of people who became Christians, had the same name as Jesus, they were given nicknames. Justice means a righteous one, and it's actually a very common name too. For example, if you remember in Acts chapter 1, there was two guys who were considered to be candidates for the 12th apostle. Matthias was one who eventually was chosen, and the second one was Justice. Nobody knows about him, but it's the same name, very common name. And what we know about these guys is, and by the way, we don't know anything else about this man except his name and the fact that he is Jewish. He says, "These men who are of the circumcision." So Aristarchus, Mark, and Justice were Jews. And he says they're comfort to Paul. Why were they comfort to Paul? Well, primarily, look, Paul was a Jewish man who had tremendous heart for the Jewish people. He wanted to reach them. Every place he went, where was the first place he went to? He went to Thessalonica, he went to Athens. Everywhere he would go, he would try to find what? Jews. He would look for a synagogue. If there was no synagogue, he would look for a meeting place. And if there was no Jews, then he would go other places. But everywhere he went, the first place he went was to the synagogue. In Romans, we've learned 9, 10, 11, his heart for the Jews. He was willing to lose his own salvation so that they would be saved. Yet it was the Jews who persecuted Paul the most. The greatest enemy in Jewish mind eventually, Paul was. Even though at one point when he was not Christian, was the greatest Jew that ever was. But once he became a Christian, these Jews that persecuted Christians saw Paul as the greatest enemy. And there was a stigma that Paul would fall everywhere he went. He was anti-Jewish. That's what they were preaching. You remember when he went to Jerusalem, that James had to say, "Hey, you know, do something, take some guys and let's do this kind of a Nazarene kind of a vow with them, so that people will know you don't preach against the Moses in this holy place." These false rumors that were going around about Paul, that many Jews probably avoided him. So to have some Jewish men who were with him and who were there, who loved him, were a great comfort to him, because his heart was still big for the Jews, even though his ministry was to the Gentiles. And then Epaphras 12, "Who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis." Now, Epaphras, we talked about him in the chapter 1, you know, 7 and 8 in particular. So I'm not going to revisit a lot. But one of the interesting thing to notice here is called bondservant of Christ. This is unique. Paul almost never calls anyone else bondservant of Christ except himself and Timothy. So for Epaphras to be given this kind of a title talks a lot about him. Bondservant is free willing slave, and he truly lived that. And so Paul presents him to Colossians as a bondservant. Is always laboring fervently. He also faithfully prayed for Colossians. And we see his prayer was that they will stand perfect, complete, and know the will of God. You know, they will be mature in faith and knowing God's will. You know, they were surrounded by false doctrine, and these are important things that needed to grow in, to be firm in the knowledge of God and his will. And he obviously had a great zeal for Colossians, Laodiceans, and that area. So his heart was for that region. Luke 14, "The beloved physician and Demas greet you." Luke, the author of Gospel of Luke. Here we find out that he was a physician. We also know that he was the author of Book of Acts. He from second missionary journey, he followed Paul, Acts 16. He is with Paul, and he follows Paul all along. And one of the speculations is that reason why Book of Acts has been written primarily, and some even speculate that possibly even Gospel that Luke wrote was written as a kind of a defense for Paul when he stands before Caesar. an account of everything that took place. Gospel to go back and just give everything from the beginning, how the church began, but then, I mean, how Christ came and eventually the salvation happened, but Acts, how church began, how everything related to Paul's life. And when you look at Acts and you look at book Luke, you know, Gospel of Luke, it's unique in the way it's expressed. It's kind of a little bit more scientific, so to say. He uses a lot of medical terminology, more precise in a sense of how he tries to record things. So he is with Paul, he says greetings, and says demons greet you. Now what's interesting, Demas, nothing's positive said about him. Nothing. In Philemon 24, he's just grouped among Paul's fellow laborers, but what we find out in 2 Timothy 4:10, on one hand, in 2 Timothy, we find out the benefit of Mark, and you know how God changed him. About Demas in 2 Timothy, we find out that Demas has abandoned Paul because he loved the present world, Paul describes, and has went on to Thessalonica. He walked on. Not just Paul, he gave up on the faith. So from Mark, we learn about perseverance, in a sense, in the second chances. For Demas, we learn the importance of also perseverance. It's important to maintaining the faith. He didn't finish well. Talk about your name being in the Bible in a bad way. At one point was, and then eventually was not. And that was the last thing we know about him. It's important to finish the race and finish well. 15, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church that is in his house. Laodicea would be a city. Nymphas is a person. Now what's interesting, in our translation, in many of the translations, it says in his house. In Greek, it's actually very unclear if this is a man or a woman. Even the name itself could be applied to man and a woman. So it's unclear, but it's irrelevant. They had a house church. That's where they were meeting. And it's a very common thing. And it says, greet the church that is in his or her house. Doesn't matter. And we know, there was no building like this. The early church never had a building. They met in homes. And if there was a church, let's say, in Colossians, like Colossians in Colossae, or Ephesus or Athens or Thessalonica, there will be several home churches. They will be all called a church inn, but they will all meet in homes. Now when this epistle 16 is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of Laodiceans, that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Now, it was also common that the letters will be circulated to the churches around, and this is what we see here. Now, he talks about the epistle from Laodicea. Now, we don't have this epistle. Now, there's two theories. One is actually, A, we don't have it. It's just unknown epistle. Two, that is possibly, if you remember when we were in Ephesians, we talked about it, that epistle to Laodicean is possibly the letter to Ephesians. There's a lot of quite strong arguments to believe that the letter to Ephesians was written to a group of churches in different cities, not Ephesus itself. Because remember, when Paul wrote the letters, he didn't say epistle to Ephesians and then started. Those titles were given later. So it's quite possible that the epistle of Laodiceans is Ephesians. Among theologians, those are two views. Either it's completely lost or it's Ephesians. Now there's a third thing to know, and that is there is a letter to Ephesians written in Latin from the 5th century that tries to describe to itself to be this letter that Paul makes reference to. But even Jerome, who lived in the 5th century, and all the early church fathers who were familiar with it, called it a forgery. None of them, no churches considered it as the true epistle. So if you hear anyone make any comment, that's something you should know. In 17, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. He's mentioned also in Philemon, verse 2. And the way that Philemon verse 1 and 2 is mentioned, some have assumed that Archippus is actually son of Philemon. Now, says he doesn't take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord to fulfill it. You know, Paul tells him, hey, you know what your ministry is, do it. Don't give up on it. And we talked about it before. We all, in a sense, a ministry. Whether you're at school, whether you're at job, whatever you do. If you follow Jesus, that, as we have seen in Colossians, that's something that God has given you and I an opportunity to be a place of ministry. Take heed of it, fulfill it. That's the bottom line. And in verse 18, closing the salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains. Grace be with you. Now, it was a very common, you will see this in many Paul's letters. At the end, it says, salutation by my hand. So in the letter, there will be a signature by Paul's hand. And the signature will be different size compared to everything else. Paul would sign it. He wouldn't be necessarily the one writing the letter. He would sign it to show that he is the author. We've seen it in other epistles that there were people who, to whom he would dictate his letters. A lot of reasons when he was in prison, it would be too dark to write. People who were outside of prison walls could, under better light, write it. Also, as we talked before, Paul probably had a bad eyesight, so it would be difficult for him to write in small letters. Remember, those are scrolls. They were limited in space, so Paul would be the one signing them. And then he says, remember my chains. That's an interesting statement. For me, this is one of the statements why I have a little bit stronger feeling that Hebrews have been written by Paul, because in Hebrews 13, the author says a very similar thing. He says, remember the prisoners as if you were in prison with them. Very similar wording to this. Paul says, remember my chains. Don't forget about me. And it's interesting, that's his only prayer request in regards to his situation. Just don't forget about me. Don't forget that I'm in prison for this, for the gospel's sake. And that's why we pray for persecuted church. Always. At least that's my intention and my encouragement to you. Always pray for them. We're blessed. We're not in prison for faith. But millions are. And I'm not exaggerating. And then says, grace be with you. Hey, we can't live without God's grace, can we? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can finish this book, that we can study a word also, and just learn from Paul and his example, and see how through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you communicated to the church of that day, to the church of Colossae, and to us in our day, church here in Edmonton. Even though we're separated by many miles and many centuries, the words remain true, faithful, and applicable. We're grateful that we are your children, that you have entrusted us to be your ambassadors, that you have given us an opportunity to be in ministry for you in whatever we do. And so, Lord, our desire is to, in this time, that when people look outside and see the lights, read Merry Christmas, or happy holidays, or whatever, see the celebrations, Lord, that when they would see us, they would see our lives and hear us, that they will see you and hear you. That you will be evident in our lives. And that you will help us to be those who truly can speak graciously words of grace, seasoned with salt to the world around us, to the world outside, to those hurting. They'll be able to communicate the words of hope. And in this time when so many tend to be depressed, discouraged, struggling, that you will just use us in the lives of those people. And if there are any one of us who are going through difficult times, or maybe loved ones, Lord, help us to know how to minister to them. Help us to have our eyes upon you, not to be distracted even ourselves with material things and unnecessary things, but with the things of you, with the truth, that everything is about you. Christmas is about you, but our lives are about you. And we love you and we thank you for that. We thank you that we can celebrate this time together. And again, we pray for those who can't be with us today. Please bless them and use them. Bless their time with their families. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.